Hello and welcome to the Word with Webb podcast. I'm Eric and I'm here with Reverend Dr. Richard Webb.
Hi there.
In this show, we get a chance to nerd out on a variety of biblical topics with Pastor Richard.
We have way too much fun.
Yes, we do. Before we do that, I want to thank you for tuning into this episode and would like to ask you a quick favor. Our mission here at Hope is to reach out to the world around us and share the everlasting love of Jesus Christ. So if you could take a second to rate and review the show and maybe send it to a friend, that's one thing you can do to help reach more people. Also, if you ever have any questions for Richard or topics you'd like to hear discussed on the show, you can submit those by clicking the link in the description. That's linktree.com/wordwithweb. Okay, so today's episode, we're going to continue on from where we were last time. Mm-hmm. The topic is the upside-down God. And last week we were in Luke 1, now we're in Luke 2. Anything you want to say on that before we jump on in?
One of the things that I think is really important is how Luke this would be a way to put it in real life, God is turning nobodies into somebodies, and he's exposing the somebodies for the nobodies they really are. Mm-hmm. And so that's the great flip. And I use the word expose because it's not like God is literally going to turn them into the dust that they've made other people. Mm-hmm. I would in some ways, no, this is all psychological, so this is at this point where it gets a little pastory. A lot of people who really put on airs that they're somebodies are terribly afraid they're nobodies. Mm. And so they put people down to make themselves feel better. Mm-hmm. But inside, they have horrible, horrible self-images. Mm-hmm. So in a lot of ways, what gets exposed is the false selves of all those in charge, where they've made themselves feel better by getting in charge. Mm-hmm. Now I'm important. Mm-hmm. Now I matter.
Yeah,
and that's one of the fundamental questions humans have: is do we matter? And so these people have decided, the Pharisees have decided to matter by moral purity and the ability to enforce that on others. Sadducees control the temple and its wealth. The Romans just dominate, you know. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, and all of that is an attempt to feel like they matter. Meanwhile, Jesus has made a beeline as an adult to all the people that are objects of their put-downs, you know, who... you know, the whole culture says, no, you really don't matter. Mm. And so I just thought we would take the flip and move it beyond a literary device to, okay, how's this work out practically? So
yeah.
A follower of Jesus gets to flip the script as much as Jesus does by the way they behave towards others. Mm. Now, it's not like we go and be jerks to people who are jerks, but we don't play the game. Mm. You know, and we become self-aware of all the places... obviously, over time, this is a life process. But because we are with Christ, we can become self-aware of all the places we are creating artificial identities at the expense of our neighbors. Mm-hmm. So that we can actually flip our own script by the power of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. So that's what I would say as we're reading this, is where do you land in this script at various times? Sometimes you're going to be the one who's everybody's put down.
Yeah.
And other times you're going to be the one doing the putting down.
Okay. That's good to keep in mind. So I'm going to start out with this question, just both looking back at the last episode, moving into this one. So we called it this series, The Upside Down God. When mm-hmm. we move from Luke 1, what we talked about mm-hmm. last week, mm-hmm. into Luke 2 this week, what mm-hmm. new layers, if any, of that upside down picture start to emerge?
Yep. In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus or Caesar Augustus. There again, we're marking time by somebody very important. And then he makes a decree to show how important he is. And that is that the whole world should be registered. And the way he did this is everybody had to go back to their hometown. Mm-hmm. So he's moving the entire Roman Empire around, except those who were born and stayed in place. Mm-hmm. But if for some reason your ancestral town is not the one you grew up in, then you got to haul over there to be registered. So Caesar's kind of pulling a power move. By the way, Augustus Caesar is Augustus means somebody who's very important, very august. Mm-hmm. And so this guy has, and most Caesars gave themselves a name. So this guy gave himself the name really important emperor. So you can really tell he wants to make sure everybody knows he's really important. So then you have the lows, because here comes the people from Nazareth. You know, this is a nobody town, and they're, you know, and this is Mary and Joseph, who we already are aware are the lowest of the low, except we know Mary has a secret, and it's a really good one. And then we get a little bit up to the city of David called Bethlehem. And, you know, and that's a little bit of hope. Okay, that's royal lineage, but that's still an irony, because his descendants are all in abject poverty and completely not running anything. And, you know, but then we get again to whom he was engaged to and also was expecting a child. A little scandal there, but also we know who the child is. So you can see we keep getting these sort of opposites going on. And then it goes all the way down when we talk about the birth in the barn. Then we get shepherds way down there, angels way up there, you know. Then we get the good news, which is, you know, the language of Caesar echoing the promises of Isaiah. So you notice how things are getting mashed together. And all the way through this, you know, we have this language of royalty. We have divine messengers, you know, which would expect something important. But yet when they, you know, after the heavenly hosts, you know, this is the, you know, this is a very big deal. Think of this as thousands upon thousands of divine messengers throwing a really big party all around the shepherds, you know, and shepherds are completely freaking out. But then they want to go see what this thing is, because this must be a pretty crazy big deal if all this fuss and bother was given. We're still not quite sure why it was given to us, you know, because these shepherds are the low of the low in terms of status. And so they go, fine, what do they find? A kid in a feed trough. So now we're back down again, at least at surface. But then, you know, they go and they see this kid, and then they go tell everybody. Now, you have this weird scene of these people that nobody really want in their town because they have a horrible reputation, you know, of being violent thugs. So, for example, you wouldn't want a drug cartel running around banging on your doors. Everybody's afraid you're going to get shot up. And instead, you know, when you finally do open the door, come, you've got to see this. You know, that's the last thing you're expecting a drug cartel member to say, right? You know, and they have this, you know, face of sort of amazed bliss, you know, like, why are you so happy? And why do you look so shocked? So, you know, you might disregard all common sense and follow. So it just, and so what Luke seems to be doing is compressing the opposites to where they find their conclusion in the kid in the feed trough. So that's where I think the highs and lows work.
Yeah. Would you say that that's the main thing that we miss? If we, because Luke 2 is, we all know that as the Christmas story. And is that the main thing that we miss as modern day readers, to that that's kind of like back and forth between high and low? I'm also thinking, like, if it was a movie, it was zooming in and zooming out, right? Like a, macro image versus micro, coming in and out. Is there anything else we miss as modern readers or readers who are just really familiar with it?
I would say, first of all, just ahead of time, keep doing little kid Christmas pageants. They're cute, and kids love them, and parents love to take pictures of them. So let's just put that out there. That having been said, one of the things that we need to do is somehow be able to read it outside of those pageants. The angel was not cute. Did not look like Cupid, you know. The angel probably looked about 7 feet tall, 300 pounds, and no body fat, you know, or whatever, but somehow was incredibly intimidating, not cute. And so much to terrify people who were used to taking on anything and everything, and that contributed to their reputation of being thugs, that nobody messed with them. And yet just the mere sight of an angel messes with them. So that may be also, at least for us readers, Paul wants to say, these are really just a massively big deal that will overwhelm your senses. And then what happens is, and I love this, I just saw this, it says, then an angel of the Lord stood before them. Most pictures have that angel, you know, 15 feet off the ground in the sky.
Mm-hmm.
It's not what the Bible says. And again, remember how Luke is playing with an angel of the Lord, which could also be read the angel of the Lord?
Mm-hmm.
You know, so God is really involved in this message in some way.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, at this point, this person is manifesting as a human being standing there.
Mm-hmm.
But a very exceptional human being because he's terrifying everybody.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but he's in their midst. And if we were in Matthew, one of the names of Jesus is God with us. So this is the angel with us, you know, and then wherever the heavenly host is probably just as much on the ground, and it could be that suddenly thousands just show up and the shepherd's in the middle of them. I mean, again, that's going to, you know, probably give you diarrhea for a month.
Mm.
But in the middle of all this, you have, I am going to bring the good news of the Messiah, who is the great and final king.
Mm-hmm.
Which is, well, that's pretty high status there.
Mm-hmm.
And so then you get a multitude praising this great and final king. So this king must be a pretty big deal. So if we can get the shock of what hardened thugs are terrified at, and that the news is being delivered is the news that the great and final king will come and restore Israel to its mission,
mm-hmm.
and that eventually through this restoration, the whole world will become Israel. This means endgame just got started.
Mm.
You know, when you think of, you know, we talk about the end times and, you know, the end times are near.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the angel essentially said, the end times are on top of you, folks.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and here comes, you know, this is the way God is going to put all things back together starting now.
Mm-hmm.
So, of course, you get very curious, who is this great and final king the angel has pointed us to? And again, the shock of it. So we're waiting for the great and final king, and you're going to, you know, one would expect a court, you know, something very royal. These parents have got to be really high pedigree to give birth to the great and final king. They find two teenage kids from a town known for its brothel in abject poverty, you know, who've been, you know, schlepped off to Bethlehem from their hometown because of Caesar. So it looks like Caesar has power over the story of what Mary and Joseph do. And yet we've been told that there's a king who's going to make Caesar look silly. And what do we find? Mary and Joseph, these two teenage kids, who are probably looking horrible after this long trip, and they couldn't find any place other than this garage or barn or cave, you know, to have their kid. And then they just quickly, you know, put some hay in a feed trough. And then the kids wrapped in just bands of cloth, which shows that there's no affluence here. And then when they saw it, it said they made known what they had been told about this child. In other words, they told the story to Mary and Joseph. And by this time, there's a crowd, probably the folks who are staying at the house. It says, and all who heard it were amazed. Well, yeah, this is the most bizarre thing. A, why are shepherds in my backyard?
Mm-hmm.
And B, what the heck? And C, who are these people that we rented out our garage to?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you know, so all of this is very different than a Christmas pageant.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so picture Joseph and Mary exhausted and disheveled, trying to make a place for animals into a place fit for a baby. I mean, you know, the amount of disease, bacteria, and viruses floating around has got to stagger the mind. You know, it's amazing that the kid lived beyond 48 hours. You know, and then the very wrong people you would never willingly let in your backyard, you know, telling this bizarre story of angels saying that this kid is the great and final king.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so what's interesting as I'm looking at this mm-hmm. Chapter in front of me,
mm-hmm.
there's like four verses to start out that's kind of on the emperor, mm-hmm. like what he's doing.
Yeah, yeah.
And then there's two verses, basically, on Jesus' birth.
Yeah.
It's almost shockingly simple mm-hmm. and
yeah.
understated, I would say.
Yeah, yeah.
Like this, you know, we talk about the kind of the back and forth between the mm-hmm. the high and the low. is that intentional? And would the original readers have been like shocked by how simple that was and how, you know, if this is the true king, there's not much fanfare. There's not much, like there's the angel announcing, right? And the shepherds, these thugs, like you said, coming and telling. But other than that, like no one notices.
Yeah, the conclusion of all this fanfare, you know, so Caesar's doing his thing and pushing people around, and Mary and Joseph are, some of the people are getting pushed around. And then suddenly God's divine messenger shows up with the wrong people, and you have this funny collision of low status with off the map status. And why are they the recipients of this news? And this news must be pretty freaking big if the whole heavenly host comes to praise this newborn king. And so everybody's rushing. We got to see all this fuss and bother that God has done to announce this. We're still not sure why us. You know, and the reader's going, yeah, we're not sure why you either. You know, so things don't make sense. They don't hold together the way we would expect them to. And so shepherds doing what, this is the one normal thing, is they want to see the big deal. What's the fuss about? And then you get this weird anticlimax. You know, they zero in. They were probably expecting the biggest house in Bethlehem or something. Some average home, you know. And they rush around trying to figure out, well, where's this kid? And they find him in the place where they store animals. And they're probably going, huh? And there might have been some questions like, hi, we some angels said that there's a newborn king here. Do you know anything about this?
Yeah.
Because they may have gone to the wrong house. Mary and Joseph said, no, no, you're at the right place. To which then they're really confused. I mean, again, remember the Bible is designed to make you ponder. So I think Luke is, you're spot on that, that there's this incredibly sparse description, which fits then the surprise because everybody's looking for, you know, at the minimum, a traveling group of people who spread out, you know, carpets all over the place. There should be, Mary and Joseph should be quite cleaned up, and they should be royalty. You know, they should be somehow connected probably to the Herods. Or if they are, you know, revolutionaries who, you know, somebody found the line of David, then you would expect something different. But still a very big deal because you'd probably have more ragtag people, but making a big fuss with whatever resources they had trying to create a courtroom scene. You know, so if you're revolutionaries, you take what you got to create a courtroom scene. And I'm thinking, you know, like a throne, et cetera. Or if you are royalty, then you would be wearing the robes of royalty. You'd have the resources of royalty even though you were on the go. And none of that's there. Nobody's trying to say this new baby's going to start the revolution. You know, and in fact, that's in Matthew why Herod kills all the people under three, is it would not have been surprising if some revolutionaries had found someone from the line of David who was who were pregnant or just given birth and said, this is the new king who is the true rightful heir to the throne that Herod falsely occupies. And my guess is Herod had had practice killing off little kids.
So they like the picture you just painted was some, them just creating a puppet, like just picking anyone just so that we can revolt. Basically.
Exactly. And you know, you get that in Europe when some king is dethroned, but then they have to kill the entire family so that we don't have a child that other people can use and say, no, here's the rightful heir. You know, and so so that would have been one possibility and, you know, puppet king. And the other one would have been, yes, this is real royalty that would have been somehow related to Herod.
So I'm thinking about putting myself in the shepherd's position. And I'm in the field and I probably from the very beginning know what people think about me. Right, that I'm not an important person or I'm not viewed as very highly in the community. And this angel shows up and says this, and I'm probably doubting it. I'm probably like, well, I just hallucinated or something. But he did have a, he did say go do this, so I'm going to go check just to prove myself wrong almost, you know.
Yeah, and a thousand of them by the way showed up as well, and we discovered we had a group hallucination.
Well, But also, if you go there, you're probably thinking, well, if I saw that and more people saw that, then probably other people saw it, because if I got the message, then everyone got the message. You know, like I'm the last one who's going to receive this.
I had never thought about it, but you're spot on. In other words, the assumption of the shepherds would be, well, we're at the end of the line.
Everyone should be there.
Yeah.
If everyone saw this, then everyone should be there. If I saw it. And so showing up and having it be confirmed that, oh, that hallucination that I thought was hallucination actually turned out to be true, that's weird.
Yeah, very weird. Not only that, because you would assume, because they're shepherds, that they would be the last to know.
Mm-hmm.
And they turn out to be some of the first to know.
Yeah.
Now, here's something that the reader would catch, is the shepherds are unreliable witnesses, just like women are unreliable witnesses and thieves. Anybody who's committed a crime is an unreliable witness in court.
Okay.
And we'll see this through all the Gospels, is the Gospels have a habit of picking unreliable witnesses to tell the story.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so even if you could identify them in that time, no one would believe them anyway.
Yeah, pretty well.
Okay, so let's go to the message that the angel brings. So the angel, like we talked about, scared them.
Uh-huh.
The shepherds are kind of a rough bunch.
Yeah.
But the angel then says, don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people.
Mm-hmm.
The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. So let's just focus on like what are they hearing? What are we missing about that? And what are they hearing? And the significance of that?
They're hearing probably a double ring. So I'll pick out some words. So good news of great joy for all people and the word Savior, those are words that belong to Rome. And that's Caesar. Anytime something was announced that had to do with what came from Caesar, it was good news of great joy for all people. And Caesar also had named himself Son of God, Lord and Savior.
Mm-hmm.
So that's a very important thing. And so the angels are hijacking the language of the royal empire, of the Roman Empire. And what they're doing is, at the same time, this is a double ring, good news and city of David and Messiah as well as Savior, also means something very big for people who the Hebrew people and their story, because the minute you hear Savior, you think Moses.
Mm-hmm.
Because Moses was the one through whom God worked to save us from Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
And most of the time when it says God is my salvation, we all think, well, God's going to get me to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
The Hebrews thinking, no, God rescued my butt and rescued my ancestors' butts from Egypt. And every time I put myself back in some kind of Egypt, God rescues me.
Mm-hmm.
So this is both a personal word of how God lifts me up out of the miry clay or the hole I dug for myself.
Mm-hmm.
And then for the national story, it's the great Exodus.
Mm-hmm.
And then it's that sort of iffy deliverance from Babylon that is not complete.
Mm-hmm.
So in that way, it's a word that'll point to the unfinished business of the exile.
Mm-hmm.
Messiah is the word that we talked about, the great and final king. That was the word I was using for a while. I think that helps us make sense of it. He's the anointed one, and somehow God's presence and being is mixed up with him,
mm-hmm.
who is going to take the throne of David, cleanse the temple, purify the nation, set it back on its mission, and through that nation of Israel, the whole world will be saved.
Mm-hmm.
So once again, the exodus that Israel will experience, one day the whole world will experience a final exodus through Israel, and the mm-hmm. Messiah will achieve this.
Mm-hmm.
In Jeremiah, I was just reading where he's telling the prophet, it is too light a thing, and he's using servant language, which, you know, for you just to redeem Israel, you shall also be a light to the nations.
Mm-hmm.
And there, he's using language that sounds an awful lot like Isaiah, and he's alternately calling his chosen Israel itself, and also Isaiah the prophet.
Mm-hmm.
But then he seems to go beyond them both, where he said, "Is too light for my servant just to restore my people? I will use you to restore the whole world." So we got that vision both in Isaiah and Jeremiah. And so that's the for all people. So here we have the Messiah, the great and final king, who is the Lord. And this is interesting because in the New Testament, the word Lord is only used for God. And if you were to go to the Greek Old Testament, every time Yahweh is written, they put the Greek word kurios, which is the Lord. So when people are hearing the Lord in New Testament times, as Jews, what's in the back of their mind is Yahweh, Israel's God. So somehow this Messiah, Israel's God, is bound up with this Messiah, and we will find out just how bound up. And so this is both. So the angel is hijacking the language of the Roman Empire, saying this is real good news, not the counterfeit that Caesar delivers. And then the angel is drawing from the hope of Israel as found in Isaiah and Jeremiah and saying, this king is going to set you free, not oppress you. And this king will one day set the whole world free. That's why it says good news for all people. Now, here's where it gets weird, is verse 12. So this will be a sign for you that the great and final king has come. You know, you could expect something miraculous, something amazing. I mean, because all this language is big stuff, right? And then it says, you'll find a kid wrapped in bands of cloth lying in a manger. Like, what? You know, and that might be, oh, we'll pass one on the way to the Messiah. And so when we see that, we'll go, oh, we're on the right path. So I'm making stuff up, but that would be a plausible thing is, that's weird. Oh, well, maybe that's just a sign we're in the right direction. And then all of a sudden you get this multitude of the heavenly host, you know, which is God's heavenly armies that are suddenly written, you know, that the shepherds find themselves in the midst of them while they're having a big old worship party. And you know, when I think about it, what gets in my head is a lot of really, let's put it this way, choral music on steroids. You know, no, I have no idea what first century, I don't know what it sounds like when angels praise God. I'm sure it's amazing, and it probably is very unnerving because it's probably overloading all my senses. So once again, probably throwing the shepherds to the ground, and they say, glory to God in the highest heaven. So, and in that language, literally glory to God in the highest skies. So glory to the God who is above everything. Nothing can challenge him. He is the sovereign. He sees all, knows all, influences all, and nothing happens without a say-so. And this God is bringing this to pass. And he wants to bring shalom, well-being, on those that he favors. Well, who is he favored? In the immediate point, it's the shepherds. Mary and Joseph. People that are most distinctly not favored by the culture. So you notice the back and forth, back and forth.
Yeah, and what I'm looking at now is that the shepherds say to each other, let's go to Bethlehem, see what this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So even earlier when I said that I would be, oh, I'm hallucinating, but I'm going to go confirm whatever. They do seem to have some bit of trust in there, or at least a little bit. So it must have been something incredible that they were like, well, that's more than a hallucination.
And notice what in their experience, it was God who told them that. So once again, you know, Luke is playing around with that Old Testament concept of the angel of the Lord, a being that is God himself and at the same time distinct from God. And again, he's doing it in such a fuzzy way by alternating between, is it the angel who told them or the Lord who told them? So in a lot of ways, Luke is riffing off the burning bush.
So jumping ahead a little bit, in verse 17, we talked about like the shepherds go confirm, see it, and then they tell everyone. And it says all who heard the shepherd's story were astonished, which is interesting that you had said that the witness of a shepherd does not stand up in court. But people heard it and were still astonished in some way.
Well, I mean, just think of the unlikely scenario of a bunch of street thugs looking happy. running around in amazement like little children, telling you this ridiculous thing that they have found the anointed one, the great and final king, the Messiah. I mean, it's all too ridiculous. And so in some ways, my translation says amazed, astounded. That might be just taking it all in and going, huh?
Intrigued.
And then intrigued, like, what the heck are they talking about? Let's go take a look. So, you know, so very much it's probably, okay, shepherds are behaving very unshepherd-like. They're telling us this crazy story, and we all hope it's true, but this is the most bizarre way to convey it. So in some ways, the shepherds are disorienting everybody else the way they were disoriented by the angels. In other words, the word angel in Greek means messenger. So you have these messengers who are messing with the shepherds just by their very existence. Now, the shepherds are messengers who are messing with everybody else. So, or you can flip it. This is where it gets fun. So the shepherds are now the angels that go tell the next group of people who are going to get disoriented. So maybe you can have, you know, grade school kids with wings.
They are messengers.
But it's interesting, or let's take a look at it from a prophetic angle. So the angels giving a message from God, I mean, you know, when humans do it, we call it prophetic words. This time it's angelic words. But either way, it's a message. So let's just say the angels are prophesying, to use the language that normally applies to humans. Well, then all of a sudden the shepherds start prophesying. Well, this is interesting. So as the divine beings do, so the humans do. You go forward a few chapters in Luke, and then Luke will send his first the 12 and then 70 out to do what he does. So it's almost like Luke is pointing us to that we were created to be in the image of God and act like God, and Jesus will do that with his followers. And here's a little movie trailer where watch the shepherds imitate the angels. Because we were all created to imitate God. And not only that, one of our unique jobs is to convey the message of the gospel. The shepherds are conveying the message of good news of great joy. What's the English word for good news? It's been traditionally the gospel of great joy. So you can literally say, for behold, I bring you the gospel of great joy for all people. That would be a legitimate translation, because that's the English word we use when we talk about God's good news.
Which, and then it, so then it moves on. And it says, Mary kept all these things in her heart and thought about them often. So my understanding is that is the shepherds went and told everyone and Mary kind of kept quiet.
Well, I think of it this way, is compare the word amazement to treasure and ponder. So the shepherds and everybody around them are still kind of experiencing the shock to the system. This is just one more thing for Mary.
Well, she probably doesn't want a target on her back, too. To say, I mean, if Rome heard about this and she was saying that her son was the Messiah, that probably it's less risky for the shepherds than it is for her.
And we also know that Caesar did finally hear about this, and that was fatal. Not to Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, but to a whole lot of other people. I also think it's not that she deliberately shut up as much as she just, she wasn't shocked. It was just one more thing. And so she sort of takes these words as a treasure, because they're, you know, I could see her also going, my boy, she's talking about my kid, you know. You know, and so she, or she looks in that little baby's face and says, who are you? Where she just ponders, this little kid who just pooped his diapers. This is the great and final king. Not only that, he's the Lord. How is this the God of Israel? I just gave birth to the God of Israel. Okay, we better parent this kid really well. I mean, there's she's probably spinning out all the implications of what the heck is going on. You know, thinking, how are we going to take, you know, when Jesus becomes a snot-nosed two-year-old, how do we treat God? Is God going to talk back to us? You know? And if so, what do we do, you know? Now, fortunately, the Bible's utterly silent on all of that, so we don't have to worry about that.
Then it says the shepherds went back to their flocks, which So then we just don't hear about them again.
Notice what they're doing.
It says, went back to their flocks, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen.
And who else did the same thing? The angels.
Okay.
So the angels deliver a message, they glorify and praise God. The shepherds deliver a message, they glorify and praise God.
I gotcha.
You know, so you're like, you too can be a junior angel.
Oh, yeah. Well, and I wonder what the rest of their life looked like.
Oh, wow. Well, now all of a sudden, like Mary, we're pondering.
Yeah.
But think about it. If you had that kind of earthquake happen to you, then same old is going to run, is going to collide with that like a freight train. And you're really going to have to sort out what your life means. Even if you stay a shepherd, some of them probably didn't stay. They probably were so disoriented, you know, they started trying to figure out, well, how do we behave in this? Maybe some of them joined a rebel band thinking the Messiah was going to be a rebel.
Yeah.
You know, in other words, they're all trying to make sense of how do we live now? Others stayed shepherds, but it was like, you know, man, okay, God's showing up. We better clean up our act.
Yeah. Interesting.
Yeah.
Okay. Let's move on to, now the next section is about Jesus being presented in the temple.
Yeah.
Before we, can you kind of explain to people who maybe aren't familiar or don't know, like what's the traditional process for Jews at this time?
Yeah. Okay. Jesus is the firstborn, so he belongs to God, just like all the firstborn of Egypt belong to God. And so for Jews, as a sign of what it cost to gain their freedom, they ritually gave up their firstborn to God. Now, they didn't kill him, but they ritually released them. And so that this was done with a sacrifice. And this is the way you redeemed your child from God's claim. And this was to remind you of what it cost God and the Egyptians for you to be set free. But it would also created a status. It's the firstborn was always dedicated to God, so the firstborn had kind of a responsibility to bear that, is to intentionally live a life of dedication to God. How that bore out in real life is, of course, anybody's guess, but that was at least the intent. So that's the first thing. So they would have presented Jesus and redeemed him with that sacrifice. Which is interesting. So even the the firstborn baby gets caught up in the Exodus story. So this is the first time Jesus ritually comes into contact with the Exodus or the salvation story. Interestingly enough, he's going to really be the one to redeem the whole world. Then it's time to circumcise the kid. I love circumcision is interesting. It's only on boys, and in surrounding societies, it was usually done as a rite of passage. And so after a certain set of ordeals that probably a young teenager would go through, then they were deemed fit to become a man. And then the last ordeal was circumcising, which I'm told is extremely painful without anesthesia. And so they would endure this pain. And then that would be a sign of their achievement to manhood. Well, God takes a sign of male achievement, and then he flips it on its head and turns it into God's choosing, because the only people who got circumcised in Hebrew culture were baby boys. Babies haven't achieved anything. So what is the mark doing? It's a mark that God has achieved a redemption of his people. So you have, you know, so what has been accomplished is God's accomplishment of redemption. So circumcision says you belong to God and you've been redeemed by God, which is pretty wild. And then he's named, and he's the angel actually gave this name. So this is interesting. This is not the name Mary and Joseph picked out for them on, you know, in the name registry. And the name is a very common name, Joshua. Joshua is the one that got him across the final river into the promised land. And the word means Yahweh saves. And, you know, to this day, we name a lot of people Joshua in America. In Mexico, it's Jesus, because it's Joshua gone through Greek, then Latin, and then Spanish. For some reason, English speakers never named their kids Jesus. I think because that name at least linguistically, is unique to the historical Jesus. Mm-hmm. And most English speakers don't make the connection when they name their kid Joshua, they're naming him Jesus. Mm-hmm. But the point is a common name. Mm-hmm. But it points to what God will do, even if it's a common name. Mm-hmm. In other words, God's going to save. Mm-hmm. What they don't realize is they name the kid they just named is the one who is going to save. Mm-hmm. So when you say, you know, hey, Jesus, he says, yeah, I'll be doing that.
Yeah.
You know?
It's kind of circular.
It who is this? Really is.
This kid's name is, he will save? Or, yeah. It's referring back to itself.
Yeah, it's not only Jesus' first name, it's his job description.
Yeah.
So, and we're going back all the way when given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Okay, that's now a shout back to the when the angel announcing it to Mary. Mm-hmm. So all that's packed in there. But the normal Jewish thing we would take a look at is after 8 days, you circumcise the kid. You, if he's a firstborn, you redeem him with a sacrifice. And that's all the time for their purification. Mm-hmm. You know. And so what I don't know is whether this is two events or one event. Mm. It just occurred to me. I've never thought about that until just now. Mm. Circumcision is also called the bris. Did the bris happen in the temple, or did this happen where a rabbi came to them? Mm. Any rate, they're very close. Mm-hmm. So does that kind of set things up a little bit?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So does this in any way contribute to the kind of the upside down, or is this more just confirming, I guess, the prophecy of Jesus?
Mm-hmm. Well, what it will do is it will take the nobody and elevate him to the biggest somebody of all. Because remember, these are two poor parents.
Yeah.
And... you know, and so they're not going to be they're going to be dressed as nobodies. They don't have the clothes, and clothes is how you signified status. Mm-hmm. And they're coming with a kid who's just wrapped in rags, mm-hmm. and they bring him to Jerusalem to present him. Okay, yeah, this is the redemption of the firstborn. And in fact, there it is, staring at me. Every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. And so they offer then their sacrifice of a pair of two turtle doves or young pigeons. Mm-hmm. And also the nature of the sacrifice says they don't have any money. Mm. Because Luke is shortcutting, if they had money, it probably would have been a lamb or a goat. Mm-hmm. Or if they were like crazy rich, it would have been a cow, mm. you know, a bull most likely. Mm-hmm. Now, in the middle of all this, they're just doing, by the way, this is what everybody does. So nothing's standing out yet. Now, there's a man whose name was Simeon, and he was religious and devout. And, you know, already that's like a shout-out to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Mm-hmm. And he was looking forward to the consolation of Israel. This is, you know, when everything happens. It's just another phrase for what we've been talking about. Mm-hmm. And the Holy Spirit rested on him. Okay, now we're back to Holy Spirit stuff, like at the beginning of the story. Mm-hmm. And it had been revealed to him by, you guessed it, the Holy Spirit, that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Mm-hmm. So guided by the Spirit. How many times have we said Holy Spirit now? Mm-hmm. You know, Simeon comes to the temple. So he wasn't in the temple. He comes to the temple, and he sees Mary and Joseph and Jesus, and they're doing what is supposed to be done. Mm-hmm. Well, Simeon somehow interrupts what's going on or joins what's going on, and he takes this kid in his arms, and, you know, probably what happened is the rabbi, you know, the priest who was performing the sacrifice, you know, Simeon might have walked up to everybody and motioned for Jesus, you know, to be brought into his arms, and Mary and Joseph look at the priest and say, is this okay? Yeah, he's a prophet, it's okay. Mm. You know, and then he begins this song, and this is, you know, now this is in line with the song that that Zechariah has sung, Mary has sung, the angels have sung, you know, the shepherds, we don't know if they sang, but again, you can pull that into it. And now we have another song of praise. Mm-hmm. And this, again, I went through and for another purpose and checked all the scripture references, and there's a boatload. Mm-hmm. So once again, they're pulling into the story of God with his people, bringing forward and making a song out of it, and then propelling it forward of what God has done, he's going to do again, and apparently right now. And now guess who gets amazed?
Jesus' parents.
Yep. You know, and you know, the pondering's done. Now we're amazed. And then Simeon gives a prophecy. You know, this child is destined for the falling and rising of many in Israel. You know, there's the reversals. The high shall go low, the low shall go high. And to be a sign that will be opposed to the inner thought, and to be a sign that will be opposed so that many of the inner thoughts of many will be revealed. In other words, your kid's going to provoke some pushback. And this is going to expose, remember we talked about the Pharisees constructing their status, you know, this will that will be exposed. And a sword will pierce your own soul too, because your kid's going to die the most gruesome death imaginable. You know, oh boy, what a nice prophecy.
Yeah. So would Simeon have been a well-known and respected person in the community? And like, is this a moment where someone who is looked upon as a person who, well, it says, would he have been someone who the people would have listened to and been like, that's weird that Simeon identified this kid, or is that just reading too much into it?
No, I think you've got something. I think instead of, ooh, that's weird, it would have been, what's going on there? In other words, we know Simeon, we know he prophesies. He just made a beeline to a family who's just getting their kid, giving their kid a bris and doing the sacrifices because he must be a firstborn. And Simeon just put him in his arms. Something special is going on there. I wonder what Simeon is doing. And if they start, let's say that he had a nice big voice, and people are starting to notice and come around, and the next thing they hear is, Lord, now you are dismissing your servant in peace, according to your words, for my eyes have seen your salvation. And there could have been people around who said, yeah, Simeon said that he wouldn't, you know, he would not die until he saw, you know, God told him he wouldn't die until he saw the Lord's Messiah, to which people probably were like, we hope that's true. We're not sure it is, you know.
And what's interesting, so as we move on, we go into the prophecy of Anna. She's called a prophet, but Simeon is not. He's not identified as a prophet. He's identified as a righteous and devout man who was waiting for the Messiah to come to rescue Israel.
Exactly.
And Anna was a prophet. Like, she's got almost like a job title, right?
Right, right.
So, seems like she's very much viewed as someone who speaks for God in the community. Would it be are these two different, or are they kind of echoing the same thing, or do they bring different parts of the story of the of this upside down God?
Okay, I'm going to give you a silly reason, but it might actually be the real reason.
Okay.
Luke may have been looking at how much papyrus he had left.
Okay.
And he wanted to talk about both of them, but realized he couldn't give Anna as much airtime as Simeon. So he just names who she is.
Oh, okay.
Now, that's possible. We will not just leave it there. But you'll notice that Simeon, we know he's a prophet because he does the prophet thing.
Yeah.
Anna, we know she's a prophet because she's named a prophet.
Yeah.
But what's astounding is there's both a male and female prophet here who are confirming this. We get the great detail of what Simeon did.
Well, don't the shepherds kind of become prophets a little bit as well? Like, they weren't known as prophets, but then they end up prophesying,
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
Right? So it's like it's possible that Simeon was not a known prophet, but then ended up prophesying, right?
That would be possible,
but it seems to be at least as I'm reading this, at least Anna was a known prophet.
Yep, and what we know, the technically Simeon is a is righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel. That would be, oh, and the Holy Spirit rested on him. Okay, that's why we think he's a prophet. Of how many times can you say Holy Spirit?
The Holy Spirit was upon him.
Yeah,
that's synonymous with being a prophet. Okay.
That's anointing language of prophet, priest, and king.
Okay.
And then things are revealed by the Spirit. He's guided by the Spirit. you know. Mm-hmm. So yeah, that's pretty well.
Okay.
Yeah, he kind of earned his chops.
Yeah, so they're both known people who have, we go from the shepherds who are probably unknown and not respected to known people and respected people.
Yep.
Both identifying all these types of people identifying Jesus.
So who has praised God so far? I mean, if we start kind of taking inventory, we've got the angels, we've got the shepherds. We've also had Zechariah and Mary.
In Luke 1.
Yeah. And now we've got Simeon and Anna. So we have a whole lot of people. We have prophets praising God. We have shepherds. That they're sort of the weirdos. We have the divine messengers praising God. And then we have the people at this, near the center of the play praising God. Let's look at Anna for a second, because what is she doing? Verse 38 of chapter 2, at that moment she came. And begin to, oh my goodness, praise God. So everybody's praising God. And, you know, so what that does is put her in the group. And then she begins to speak about the child. There's the prophecy. So she does the same thing Simeon does, but we get a, we don't, we just get a summary that she did it. And she was talking about looking for redemption. Remember, looking for the consolation of Israel? Well, looking for the redemption of Israel is another way of saying the same thing. So Luke is drawing parallels, but for one reason or another, he chose to condense the response of Anna, but it's the same response of Simeon. So this is wild. You got two prophets praising God that the redemption of Israel, the restoration of Israel is near, prophesying over this child that he's going to do some amazing things. And with Simeon also, he talks about the pushback and also the sword, which points to his crucifixion. We don't know what Anna said, but the point is we're seeing people who are with God, who are in the Spirit, or divine messengers, which are really in the Spirit, all proclaim, do you know who this kid is? And in the middle of it, the shepherds are so influenced by it, they begin running around saying, do you know who this kid is? So we got a lot of messengers.
And then, after that, there is one verse on the next 12 years.
Yes.
It says, there the child, not even Jesus, it's there the child grew up healthy and strong. He was filled with wisdom and God's favor was on him. And that's it.
Yep.
And I assume that'd be pretty unusual for a king to not have, well, maybe like a Roman king. Would there have been record
there of, would have been stories.
Of his whole life, like how amazing he was, even as a 10-year-old.
Yeah. You know, and in fact, there are post-biblical stories of miracles that, that child Jesus did. And then St. Christopher, you know, then the question that was asked is, well, why did Luke, you know, give such little press time? And then one of the stories is, well, Christopher came when Jesus was a little kid and he couldn't get across a river. So Christopher put him on his back, and by the time that they crossed the river, Jesus was an adult.
Now, what, where was this from?
It's just a made-up, it's a made-up story.
Okay.
But if you want to know who St. Christopher is, that's the story.
Okay.
And Christopher literally means one who carries Christ.
Okay.
Cristoforo, and Ofero, I think, and that means to carry.
Yeah.
So, but I do find, you know, I think the real point is that we all are Christophers, and we our job is to make Christ big. Just like Mary made God big when she says, my soul magnifies the Lord. So maybe that story was originally like a, you know, a kid's sermon Bible illustration that someone took a little too seriously.
Okay. All right. So let's then after that one sentence is Jesus 12 years old. And so let's, what's the significance of picking up then?
All right, we're going to see Jesus' self-awareness. We're going to see that even those closest to him don't understand him. And we're going to see how Jesus starts behaving as an adult. Mm-hmm. Now, you're like, what do you mean adult? He's only 12. Mm. And I looked it up on Google, so it must be true. Mm. But in first century Hebrew culture, a 12-year-old was an adult. Mm. You've come of age. You now assume adult things. You get a trade. Mm. This would have been, around this time, Daddy would have started to train him as a carpenter, and now he's going to participate. Childhood is over. Mm-hmm. We need your hands to all stay alive. So every year, Mom and Dad and a bunch of other people will find out, they head to Jerusalem for Passover, and this is very common. Mm-hmm. And he's 12 years old. They start up as usual. And then when they start to return, it says the boy Jesus stayed behind. Probably better translated the young man Jesus. Mm-hmm. But yeah, for us it makes perfect sense because 12-year-olds are kids. Mm-hmm. They're not even in adolescence. Well, now they're starting adolescence socially, mm-hmm. but 30 years ago, a 12-year-old was not an adolescent. Mm-hmm. That's a recent thing. Mm-hmm. So Jesus stays behind. His parents aren't aware. And this is where people say, well, why? And then it says it takes 3 days for them to figure out he wasn't. Oh, they went a day's journey. And they couldn't find him. And then they looked around, and then after 3 days. But, people say, well, why wouldn't you know your kid was missing? Yeah. Well, he's an adult. Mm. He's off with his buddies doing something.
He's 18 in our club.
Yeah, he's an 18-year-old. Why am I micromanaging my kid? That's called helicopter parent. Mm. So just in their culture, they would have been helicopter parents had they been keeping tabs on 12-year-old Jesus. Mm-hmm. Well, then they finally figure out he's not coming to meal? Well, he's eating at somebody else's house. Well, he's still not come home. Mm. So then they go and check with someone else, the caravan. Is our kid with you? No. And then they realize he ain't with anybody. Mm. Well, at this point, they got to go back. So that's one day. Then they search in Jerusalem. That's another day. But also, we who know the end of the story, whenever you get after 3 days, what do you think?
Something's going to happen.
Yep. And what happened after 3 days at the end of the story?
This one?
Yeah.
They find him, right? He's in the temple with the teachers.
Yeah, but I'm thinking at the end of the gospel.
Oh, yeah. He raises again.
And so they missed him for 2 days.
Yeah.
So, in other words, we will miss him collectively for 2 days. Mm-hmm. And then he will be found, but not, So this is just a little shout out. This is just a little literature thing to point you to the Jesus' death and resurrection.
Mm. Okay.
And remember that Mary's heart will be pierced with a sword? Mm-hmm. I think Mary's thinking, well, this must be it.
Mm. Yeah.
So they find him in the temple.
Yeah.
And all who heard him were what?
Amazed.
Gee, we haven't heard that word for a while. So you'll notice that we're shouting back to the birth narrative. Mm-hmm. And temple is just the word temple in Hebrew is the same word for house. Mm. So they found him in a house, happened to be God's house. And everybody's amazed. Well, what's he doing? He's sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Who would listen to the teachers and ask questions? We think, what's the big deal? But we have the learning environment of the first century backwards, mm-hmm. because it's the teachers who do all the talking in a 21st century classroom. Mm. It's the students who do all the talking in a first century rabbinic relationship. Mm. So if he's listening and asks questions, he's behaving like the rabbi.
Mm. Oh, I've never realize that.
Yeah, so the roles are reversed.
Okay.
So you have this extremely young man, and at this point we can say 12-year-old punk.
Yeah.
This barely teenager who is basically discipling the people who should normally be doing the discipling.
Okay, so like I said, the first, between 8 days and 12 years, there's mm-hmm. one sentence mm-hmm. and that I read out, that he was filled mm-hmm. with wisdom and mm-hmm. God's favor, and he mm-hmm. grew healthy and strong. Mm-hmm. And then at the very end, the last verse after, he's found in the temple and everything, mm-hmm. is something similar. It says, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and all the people.
Yep.
So the middle part is where they lose him, find him in the temple. Mm-hmm. He's asking questions. I've read that to be like, here's an example of when he was like learning more and growing in wisdom, and he was learning from the teachers. And what you're saying is, no, it's not what that is, right? Because that's,
yeah.
He's not learning from the teachers. He's teaching the teachers.
That's what it looks like. Now, I don't want to exclude that he's also learning, because the rabbinic method would also open the rabbi to learning.
Okay.
And a good rabbi will learn from his disciples.
Oh, okay.
I mean, you know, for example, you said something I'd not thought of. Well, I could have just said, well, I never thought of that, so I'm not going to say anything about it.
Mm.
No, I wanted to stop and think about that, because that just blew my world open a little bit.
Mm.
You know?
Mm.
Okay. And so a good rabbi fosters a conversation, not a monologue.
Yeah, I gotcha.
So, yeah, but no, you can see very easily how people could have thought, you know, what a precocious boy.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that's all there is to it.
Yeah.
You know, and he was astounding the teachers, because he was such a good student.
Yeah. I guess it's not really all that amazing if you find a little boy learning from teachers. Maybe that he would want to do that.
Mm-hmm.
But the amazing part is that he's taking on the role of teaching the teachers.
Yeah, and it may not be that he walked up and said, "Hi, I'm going to be a rabbi." He might have started out with a question, which any disciple might actually have a question.
Yeah.
You know, disciples ask rabbis questions.
Mm-hmm.
And then the teacher started teaching him. And then he might have said, "So if that's true, can you help me with this?" And then after a while, they figured out he was teaching them.
Which is just what we see then throughout the Gospels, like Jesus, mm-hmm. like that, mm-hmm. asked questions.
Yeah.
Even just the first thing that Jesus ever says,
uh-huh.
right,
yeah.
is, "But why did you need to search?" is a question.
Mm-hmm.
And then, "Didn't you know that I'd be in my Father's house?" is a question. The, mm-hmm. the very first two things we ever have Jesus mm-hmm. saying are two questions
mm-hmm.
To his parents.
Yeah, and this is very interesting, because this, you have a mom and Jesus encounter early on in John. And you have a mom and Jesus encounter here in Luke.
Mm-hmm.
And in both of them, there's tension.
Mm.
Because in John, it's about the wedding of Cana, where they ran out of wine. Jesus walks up, Mary walks up and says, "They have no wine." And she's like, "Mom, it's not the right time."
Yeah.
And Mary just ignores him and assumes that the kid's going to do what his mama tells him to.
Yeah.
And says to the servants, "Do what he says."
Yeah,
you can see him rolling his eyes and going, "Yeah, it's my mom."
Yeah,
so he does it, you know. And we're here. You've got her just, you know how parents can be sort of scared, angry when they find their kid. You mm-hmm. know, why did you run off? You know,
mm-hmm.
you get some of that here. You know, mom, child. I mean, again, she uses the word child. Like, you may be of age, but you're not acting like it.
Yeah,
you know, why have you treated us this way? Look, your father and I have been searching for you in great anxiety. We've been scared for you.
Mm-hmm.
And then, you know, and this is weird. Again, this is executive summary.
Mm-hmm.
And Luke, you know, the way Luke is summarizing this is, this almost feels like, you know, the stilling of the storm where, "Oh, you of little faith."
Mm-hmm.
You know, in other words, why are you searching for me? Don't you know who I am?
Mm-hmm.
Didn't you know? In other words, and Jesus will say things like this over and over again to his disciples.
Mm-hmm.
Did you know that I had to do this?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, did you know that, you know, that the Son of Man must suffer and be crucified and rise on the third day?
Mm-hmm.
And they did not understand.
Yeah.
And so now Mary and Joseph are in the company of the amazed. And at this point, probably not all that happy.
Yeah. Which all goes back to the whole topic, is this upside down God, or mm-hmm. It's almost like the way he's asking these questions Luke's painting this upside down God, but Jesus is mm-hmm. kind of saying, "Well, no, that's actually right side up." I mean, he's not denying what Luke is saying,
mm-hmm.
but he's saying, "Didn't you know that? Didn't you know that this this was going to be an upside down type of thing?" Like,
well, and the first punchline just got sprung, because the upside down is actually Luke turning things right side up.
Mm-hmm.
And if you still haven't gotten it yet, Jesus makes it explicit.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it's interesting, because a quick surface reading is the reader could think, "That little punk," where then Luke, to make sure that he's not besmirching Jesus' reputation, says, "Then he went down with him and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them."
Yeah.
No, Jesus is not a jerk, you know. And then Mary, once again, she's treasuring stuff. Mm-hmm. You know, she must be thinking by this time, oh, that's my boy.
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, how's this all fit together?
Yeah. He's honoring his father and mother. Is what.
Well, seriously, he's keeping Torah.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. All right, well, that got through all of Luke 2. So, like,
wow.
What was there anything through that you feel like we missed, or you need to kind of summarize now that we've been through the whole thing of, like, mm-hmm. where this is all upside down stuff?
Well, if you think about it, there's some major themes. Okay, let me see if I can pull it together. I got a little car crash going on in my head. This whole thing for Luke is the birth narrative, and it doesn't end until Jesus is 12 years old. Mm-hmm. And so I think it's interesting to meditate on Jesus' birth from Luke's standpoint, mm-hmm. and you keep going all the way through. You don't just quit at, you know, it's like the American Christmas, you know, they take down the ornaments 2 days later. Mm-hmm. And then at New Year's Day, they're all gone. Mm-hmm. And yet, if you're a traditionalist, you're still celebrating. You're on like day 8 of Christmas. Mm-hmm. But the rest of the culture has moved on, you know, mm-hmm. and you suddenly see the Valentine stuff out at Costco.
Yeah.
And,
yeah.
you know, and so it's very easy to do that with the birth narrative, is just to stop mm-hmm. when, in fact, something else is happening. The stuff that comes afterwards is, who is this child who just got born? So the reader is encouraged to ponder, just like the shepherds and Mary are pondering. Mm-hmm. In other words, this is an unpacking. Yeah, this kid ain't no ordinary kid. Mm-hmm. The fact that it says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and years and divine and human favor, and then the child grew and became strong and filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was on him. That also seems to point to the fact that Jesus is participating in the human process of growth, both intellectual, emotional, spiritual, and physical. The other is, people wind up getting astounded a lot. Mm. So does Jesus astound you? Mm. The other is, does Jesus cause you to praise God? Mm. You know, because these, you look at the reactions, you know. Or are you going to be one of those who just pushes back?
So if someone's finding themselves not amazed and wanting to praise God, or reading this story and not how would you encourage someone who's feeling that?
Uh-huh.
And how do we read this with kind of new eyes?
Well, I think a couple things. There are books that help us where and depending upon just what you're at. Something like watching The Chosen, you know, where you see real people give birth to a kid in a real messy situation. Mm-hmm. That helps. I would say also, in general, it might be a sign that your Jesus is too domesticated. Mm-hmm. I mean, it is, every one of us has to resist the tendency of trying to recreate God in our own image, mm-hmm. to where Jesus is just the person who makes me feel good.
Yeah.
He validates my existing assumptions. Mm-hmm. Where the Jesus of the Bible will challenge you because he knows you have spiritual vertigo and you need to be flipped right side up. Mm-hmm. And, you know, this might be just pondering. So who are the shepherds? Who are the people you want to avoid? Mm. You know, we actually talked about this when in a racial unity class last night at Hope Elam, where we were unpacking racism and trying to get at it without all the political loaded stuff. Mm. So we said, is there any group of people that's not like you that you feel uncomfortable with? Are there any people that when you pass them, they produce fear? Mm. And then we went, oh yeah, there are people. Someone says, yeah, the other political party. And I said, well, let's go with that for a second. Imagine that the two parties isolated themselves so much that they sent their kids to separate schools, they went to separate churches, they proceeded to move to certain parts of the city and wouldn't have anything to do with each other. Mm-hmm. You know, they socialized separately. It was a scandal if children married across party lines. Mm-hmm. Well, pretty soon you would be separated. You wouldn't know what was in the minds of them because you wouldn't know. Mm-hmm. So you start making up stories to fill in the blanks, and they're usually negative. Mm-hmm. So suddenly, if you see someone from the opposite party, and you know that, and you go by them, you may feel fear, mm. or you may cross the street. Mm-hmm. You know, now, you know, but in the same way, who are the shepherds? Because anybody who saw a shepherd got fear. Mm-hmm. Who creates fear in your heart that keeps you from getting to know them? Mm. And why would God make a beeline to the people everybody was afraid of? Mm-hmm. What does that say of God's heart for shepherds? Maybe you're on the receiving end of it where, you know, you might not have the strongest of social skills, which means people don't want to spend time with you. It may be through no fault of your own. You may be on the spectrum. Mm. And people don't seem to want to take the time. Mm-hmm. And, well, there's somebody who will take the time with you. Mm. You know? Mm-hmm. And not only that, but we are called to imitate God, so maybe we need to take the time with the outsiders. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, this is the thing with the Scripture and pondering Scripture, is that even though that's a little bit in the weeds, mm-hmm. it's what Scripture's meant to do. Mm-hmm. Meditate on Joseph. How's he handling all this? Jesus ain't his kid. Mm-hmm. You know, what is Joseph's thought process? He's got pressure to be a man, whatever that means in first century Jerusalem, mm-hmm. to stand up. And for all appearances, he appears to be a cuckold. Mm. And that's, you know, this is someone who's putting up with his wife's infidelity. Mm. You know, doesn't have the guts to do what needs to be done. Mm. You know, now you can tell that's already twisted. Mm. But, you know, this says that he's weak in character, that he's a push around. Mm-hmm. And imagine first the scorn from his friends, you know, they just think he's an idiot. Mm-hmm. And then just, he's kind of a little bit along for the ride. Mm. You know, mm. how is he processing this? Mm. You know, how is he processing the birth of the child that's not his kid? I mean, does he have to work at loving this because it's not his baby? Mm-hmm. I mean, that to me is legitimate. Mary, how's she processing that? Or she sees it. She sees that look in her husband now and then. If that kid's a stranger, this isn't because of our love. Mm-hmm. And then watching him so hard, trying to be the best daddy he can be. Mm-hmm. And maybe there's a time when it crosses over and now he's my child. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, this is complex. You got overtones of adultery in this. Mm-hmm. You know, you got overtones of the drug gang coming in, you know. Mm-hmm. You've got, you know, and then you've got this craziness in the temple with the prophets. Mm-hmm. Imagine yourself Simeon, and at the end of your life, you finally, God says he's the one. Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
you know, and maybe in the middle of your praising God, you stroke out, and it's a great way to go. Everybody else a little shocked, but you're having a great time.
Yeah. Yep. All right. Well, that's good.
Yeah.
I think that was a good episode. I learned a lot, and I think it's a good perspective for the season what we're in. So.
Yeah.
Well, thank you for joining us today. And as always, if you have any questions on a previous topic or suggestions for a future one, we would love to hear from you. You can click the link in the description to submit those. That's linktree.com/wordwithweb. Talk to you next time.
You bet. And have a fantastic Advent and Christmas season.